We have come to the concluding service of this meeting. And with that in mind, there are just two or three things of a personal nature that I would like to say. And I would like to say, first of all, how much my wife and I have enjoyed being here this week. You have been more than kind in every way. And we have enjoyed our association with you and being able to see you and speak to you. We appreciate your very kind, encouraging words. And there's one thing that I've learned this week, and you've got some of the best cooks in this part of the country that you'll find anywhere in the world. And we have enjoyed the hospitality of the church at Fulton, at Tilton, Saucer Creek, Mount Gilead, Gum, Pine Grove, and Mantachie. And if anyone went away from those occasions feeling empty, it was certainly their fault. I heard about a teacher who told the children they were going to have show and tell the next day. And she said, "I want you to bring something that represents your religious faith, something that you can show to the class." And so she called one little boy and says, "Now, what is your religious faith?" He said, I belong to the Catholic faith." She said, "Well, what did you bring to show?" He said, "I brought a crucifix, because that represents our religious faith." She called up another little boy and said, "What did you bring?" He said, "I brought a Star of David, because I am of the Jewish faith. That represents our faith." There's another little boy who went to the Church of Christ. She said, "What did you bring, son?" He said, "I brought a casserole." We do love to eat and have that fellowship one with another. I've enjoyed working with Bobby Cleveland this week. Hasn't he done a splendid job in leading the singing? He's been so good, so cooperative, and I've appreciated him. I've enjoyed being with all the preachers this week, and two of them have been dear friends of mine for many years. Wayne Mitchell, been a friend of mine for many years. And I love and appreciate Wayne, and of course Russ Crosswhite's been a friend of mine for a long, long time, and many of you that I have known, but these perhaps I've known longer than any others. And my prayer is that good will continue to come from the lessons that have been taught this week. Now tonight, I want you to get your pencil and paper and write these verses down so that you can read them later when you go home. First of all, I want to read to you from Matthew, the 24th chapter and verse 42, where Jesus said, "Watch ye therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." Now turn to Matthew, the 25th chapter and verse 13. And there Jesus said, "Watch ye therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Now we turn to John, the 14th chapter and verse 1 beginning. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now the next verse is found in Acts, the first chapter, in verse number 11. "Ye men of Galilee, why are ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you have seen taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Now we turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 7 beginning. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Then in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse number 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all kings of the earth shall wail because of him. And then also in the book of Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22, and almost the last verse of the Bible, verse 20, is this prayer, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." All of these verses that I have read to you from the Bible teach one fundamental truth. Jesus Christ is coming again someday. Now, there are many pseudo-theories or ideas that people have about the second coming of Christ. For example, there are those who doubt that He will ever come. They doubt seriously that He will ever come again. But it's not new for people to doubt about that, because there were people during the days of the Apostle Peter who were saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" The Lord had promised to come back. He did not come in their lifetime. They doubted it was ever going to happen. Another theory that people have about the second coming of Christ is that He has already come that second time. I was talking to a man one day who told me that Christ came the second time in 1914 during World War I. He said it was fulfillment of prophecy. And in talking to him further, he said Jesus came invisibly in 1914. Now, the thing that's always puzzled me about that theory is, if Christ came invisibly, how did anyone know anything about it? The Bible says every eye shall see Him. Another theory that men have about the second coming of Christ is that you can predict with a certain degree of accuracy the time that Jesus Christ is going to come again. And there have been those who have set their dates, and they've climbed up to the top of the mountain and hills to await the return of Christ. But had they taken the time to have studied their Bibles more closely, they could have saved themselves a great deal of embarrassment. I want you to take your Bible now. I want you to turn to the 24th chapter of Matthew. I want you to look with me now in verse number 36, where Jesus says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. There is no individual living on the face of the earth today who knows the time of our Lord's return." There is no one who knows. There is not a preacher. There is not a group of preachers who know when Christ is going to come. And the next time you hear someone predicting the time that Christ is coming, you can just mark it down that that individual is a false teacher of the Word of God, because we just don't know. Well, someone says, "Well, Brother Lambert, aren't there certain signs of the times that predict His coming?" Well, turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, you'll find, as we begin the chapter, that Jesus was reviewing the temple area. And Jesus made a startling announcement. He said, "There's a time coming in this place that one stone is not going to be left upon another." That is, the temple will be destroyed. And later, privately, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of Your coming? What's going to be the sign of the end of the world?" And Jesus began to answer their question. In reality, there was more than one question. They wanted to know, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When is the city of Jerusalem going to be destroyed? And Jesus gave certain signs that would accompany the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. For example, in verse number 5, Jesus said there were going to be false teachers. In verse number 6, He said there would be false messiahs. And we're told by historians that there were many people who claimed to be the Messiah. They were false messiahs. We're also told in verse 6 there were going to be wars. There would be rumors of wars, and there were wars in those days. We're told that there would be unparalleled famine. In Acts 11th chapter, it was signified by a prophet that there was going to be a famine in the land, and the brethren, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to those people who were affected by that famine. So they did have a famine in that time. We're told that there would be earthquakes, and there were earthquakes during the reign of Nero. We're told that they would be delivered to death, that would be one of the signs. And Bible that James, the brother of our Lord, was beheaded. I believe that's being delivered to death, don't you? And then we're told that there would be apostasies, there would be false prophets, and there were false prophets in those days. We're told that the gospel would be preached to the whole world. And Paul in Colossians, the first chapter in verse 23, declared that the gospel had been preached to the then known world. And then there was going to be another sign, and that is the disciples would be told to flee from the city. They would be warned to flee from the city, and we're told that they did flee to the city of Pella, and that's where many of them took refuge. We're also told that there would be a standard erected in the holy place, and there would be the abomination of desolation after the tribulation. And it was when Titus invaded the city that he erected that Roman standard in the holy place, desecrating the holy place. And in that siege, Josephus, the historian, the one who wrote about the antiquities of the Jews, tells us that there were more than 1,100,000 people who were killed when Titus came into the city of Jerusalem with his army. But I want you to notice now verse number 33. Jesus is giving signs that would let them know when the temple was going to be destroyed. Look in verse 33. When you hear these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now verse 34, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Why, Jesus said, you're going to see the fulfillment of these signs in your day. And this was to let the Christians know to flee the city that their lives might be spared. But now Jesus is going to answer another question. Lord, tell us about the end of the world and your coming. Now notice verse number 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away. That's the end of time, isn't it? So now Jesus is answering the second part of the question he was asked. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Now verse 36. But of that day and hour. Now let me ask you, what day and of what hour? Of the day and the hour that the heaven and the earth passes away. He said, of that day and of that hour, that is, of the day and the hour that the heaven and earth passes away, knoweth no man. And there is not an individual who can predict with any degree of accuracy when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. That's just a theory people have. Now, another theory about the second coming of Christ is that when he comes back, he's going to go to the city of Jerusalem, that he is going to establish David's throne and reign for 1,000 glorious years in the city of Jerusalem, sitting on that throne. I remember back in the mid-70s going to the Bible Land, and we were over on the eastern side of the city, over at the Garden of Gethsemane, or that is the alleged site of the Garden of Gethsemane. And our guide pointed toward the eastern side of the wall of Jerusalem. He said, when the king comes, he's going through that gate. Well, I read in an archaeological magazine that when they were digging underneath that wall, they found another gate buried underneath that wall. I don't know which gate the king was supposed to pass through. But the fact is, our Lord has never promised to set foot on this earth again. I want you to take your Bibles now and turn to John, the 17th chapter. And in verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. I want you to think about that for a moment. He said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. That's the work of redemption. And that redemption that he was given to do was on this earth. Now look in verse number 11. And there you have Jesus saying, and I am no more in this world. And no more doesn't mean once more. He has never promised that he's going to come back and establish a throne upon this earth. Now the thing that has always puzzled me about that theory is if he's going to establish the throne, where would he put it in light of 2 Peter 3:10? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Where will he put that throne in light of the fact that when he returns, the earth is going to be destroyed? Someone says, but Brother Lambert, don't you know in the book of Revelation that the Bible teaches that Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years? If you will, take your Bibles now and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, we have the proof text that is often used to try to prove that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. Let me read it to you. Verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. That is, they sat on these thrones. Judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Well, somebody says, preacher, you must be beside yourself, because there it is in black and white, says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, let's start our thinking sort of from the back forward. If the reigning is limited to 1,000 years, the living is limited to 1,000 years. It says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there has to be something figurative about this. But let me ask you, who's he talking about? He said, I saw something. What did you see? He said, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Well, what John saw were martyred saints. Turn back to the 6th chapter of Revelation. In Revelation, the 6th chapter, in verse number 9, John saw souls again. Listen to him. When he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You see, he's talking about martyred saints. He's talking about people who had given their lives, their very lives for Jesus. And in chapter 6, those martyred saints are in a posture of defeat. And they're crying out, how long is it going to be, Lord, before you will avenge our blood? But when you come to chapter 20, praise God, they're in a posture of victory. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about anyway. The victory we have in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you what's not in Revelation 20 and 4. We're not in it. Where does it make any mention of us? He's talking about martyred saints. There isn't anything in that verse about the judgment. If there is, where is it? There isn't anything in that passage about the second coming of Christ. If there is, where is it? And so the Bible nowhere teaches that Christ is going to reign 1,000 years on this earth. That's just a theory. Well, somebody says, well, Billy, if that's all true, what's going to happen when Jesus comes? Well, when Jesus comes back, we're going to know it because we'll hear it. It will be an audible return. He will come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and you're not going to mistake it for thunder. When he comes back, it's going to be a visible return. We will know it because we will see him. Listen to Revelation 1:7 again. Every eye shall see him, they that pierced him. That's going to necessitate a resurrection, I believe. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And when he comes back, there's going to be a resurrection. Listen to Jesus in John 5:28. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now let me ask you a question. When will they hear his voice? In the hour that he comes. That is, in a specific time frame, everyone in the grave will hear His voice and will come forth. Who will come forth? All of those who hear His voice will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And those that have done evil, the resurrection of damnation. What a day that's going to be. Country graveyards will look like a rough plowed field in the springtime on that day. Soldiers that have been slain and forgotten on a thousand battlefields will be raised up that day. The pyramids of Egypt will be uprooted. And those pharaohs long lost and forgotten are going to be raised up that day. Westminster Abbey will come down with a crash, and all of those kings, poets, and orators buried there are going to be raised up on that day. What a day it's going to be. And when Jesus Christ comes, this old earth, as you and I know, it's going to be dissolved. It's going to be destroyed. Listen to the psalmist in Psalms chapter 102, verse 25. Of old, thou hast laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens of the work of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. One of these days, this old earth is going to be one huge ball of fire. And it's going to be burned up. And you know, it seems to me that it is in our own best interest that we stop putting so much of our faith and our confidence in the things that just pertain to this world. The stuff we have down here. And that we put our faith and our confidence in that which will endure time and eternity. And that's God. Amen. But when Jesus comes, we're going to appear before Him in the judgment. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all of His holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them. As a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, and He'll set the sheep on the right hand, and goats on the left. You know, there have been a lot of great days in the history of the world. It was a great day when God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that man became a living soul. It was a great day when God put the sun and the moon and the stars in their places in the heavens. It was a great day when God came down upon Mount Sinai and gave the first written law that man had ever received. It was a great day when Jesus was born and the angels sang, announcing His birth, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And it was a great day when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, tasting of death for every human being. But the greatest day of all, the day for which all of these other days have been made, is going to be the day that Jesus Christ comes back. And He's coming. Amen. We're going to stand before Him on that occasion and give an account to Him of our lives. That's the most sobering thought you'll ever have. To talk about the fact that Jesus is coming, that He's coming back, is to suggest that He's been here before. And He hasn't been here before. Why, when Jesus came the first time, Jesus came in humility. In the second chapter of Philippians, Paul said He emptied Himself in the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself unto death, yea, the death of the cross. He didn't come into this world as a ruling monarch or a great conquering king. He came with the right to be king, and He now is king, but He came as a servant. But when He comes back, He's not coming back as a servant. He's coming back as a king. And He's coming back in glory. He's coming back in exaltation. When He came into the world the first time, He came to teach the world. We sometimes refer to Jesus as the master teacher. It is said of Him, "Never man spake like this man." But let me tell you something. When He comes back, He's not coming back to do any teaching. He's coming back to judge us by what He taught us the first time. In John the 12th chapter in verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him on the last day." We're going to be judged by what Jesus said, not by what the preacher said. We're going to be judged by what Jesus said. And if the Bible teaches tonight that you must believe in Him, that's what it'll say when He comes back. If this book teaches tonight, as in fact it does, that you must repent of your sins, that's what it'll say when Jesus comes back. If it teaches that we must confess our faith in Him, as in fact it does, that's what it'll say when He comes back. If it teaches that we must be baptized into Christ, as in fact it does, that's exactly what it's going to say when He comes back. He's coming back to judge us by what He taught us the first time. And when Jesus came the first time, there were relatively few people that confessed Him. As a matter of fact, in John the 12th chapter, the Bible says, "Among the chief rulers many believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees they would not confess Him." But let me tell you, when He comes back, that's going to change. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. There's a day coming that'll make the proud and the rebellious tremble and quake. We may not have the courage to walk down one of these aisles tonight and confess the sweet name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to let you know that there is a day coming you're going to confess that name. But unless you have confessed Him in obedience, it will be to no avail. And when Jesus came the first time, He came to build a church, and He did. He said, "I'll build my church." And when He comes back, He's not coming back to build anything. He's coming back for us. He's coming back for His people. What do you suppose He meant when He said, "I go to prepare a place for you"? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He's coming back for His body. He's coming back for His bride. He's coming back for the church. Amen. And when He came the first time, He came to invite the lost. You know, He's still doing that by saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." But friends, when He comes back, He's not coming back to extend invitations. He's not coming to invite the lost. Then He will drive the lost away. "It will then be, depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil, for His angels." He's coming. He's coming. But let me ask you a question. Suppose Jesus had come yesterday. Where would He have found you? Well, you say, "Preacher's not in your business." You're probably right. But it's Jesus' business. And we should never be anywhere doing anything of which we'd be ashamed should the Lord come and find us there. If Jesus had come yesterday, how would He have heard you use your tongue? You know, Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. Evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 and following. It's a serious thing. If Jesus had come yesterday, what would you have found in your house? If we want America to be strong, friends, we need to strengthen the home today. If we want the church to be strong, we need to strengthen the home today. We need to be the right kind of husbands, the right kind of wives, the right kind of fathers and mothers and sons and daughters in the home. And friends, if Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work anywhere else. That's the acid test of the workability of Christianity in your life, and that's how it works at home. So if Jesus had come yesterday, what would he have found in your home? Would he have found it to be a place of love, peace, harmony? Or would he have found it to be a place where there's quarreling, fighting, fussing? Would Jesus have been a welcome guest in your home if he'd come yesterday? I wish I had the time just to talk to the men tonight about being the right kind of man in your home. What a responsibility we have. And God placed it upon you. If Jesus had come yesterday, would you have been a Christian? You say, well, Brother Lambert, I've been thinking about it for a long time, and I've had preachers talking with me, and I've had people that are interested in me talking to me about becoming a Christian. And yes, I've been thinking about it, but no, you missed the entire proposition. We're not talking about what you intend to do. The question is, if Jesus had come yesterday, would you have been a Christian? I say, I know that you need to be a Christian. All of us need to be. We need to be Christians because of what we are. We're sinners, aren't we? All of sin comes short of the glory of God. We need to be saved. I know you need to be a Christian because you have a soul. And Jesus said you can lose it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You can lose your soul. Have you ever thought about that? There are a lot of tragedies that occur in life. It's tragic to see a person work all their life and then some foolish thing, some decision they make in their life, and they lose all their life savings just overnight. That's tragic. I've seen it happen. It's sad to see a person lose their health. It's sad to see an individual lose their mental ability. Not even know they exist. But the greatest tragedy that will ever occur is when an individual loses the soul. And when you do that, you're ruined. I know you need to be a Christian. You need to be saved. Because you're a soul. A never dying soul. And you need to be a Christian. Because you're not going to live much longer. You say, well, I'm 15 years old. Well, who told you that you had a perpetual lease on life? I remember going to see a fellow when I was just a young preacher in my 20s. I was in a meeting and I was out visiting around in the community. This fellow sitting on the front porch and I knew him. And I said, you ever thought about becoming a Christian? He said, well, yeah, but. I said, how old are you? Why, he said, I'm 50 years old. Well, I said, man, you know, when you're in 20s, you can talk like this. I said, man, you're at the top of the hill going down the other side. You better hurry and get right with God. Well, I'll tell you what, I passed that top of the hill a good while back. And I hope I got a little ways to go before I reach the bottom. But we don't have long in this world. And have you ever stopped to think about it? Just about the time we get ready to live, that's when we leave. Oh, just can't hardly wait till I can find someone to get married to. Get married and start having children. I just can't hardly wait till they get old enough to start the first grade or kindergarten. And then they start the school, and I can't hardly wait till they graduate from high school. They get out of high school. I just wish they'd hurry up and get out of college. They get out of college. I just can't hardly wait till I can start drawing that Social Security check and then you start drawing that Social Security check. You know, you get everything kind of like you want it in life, you know, settle down now, can really start enjoying everything. And folks, that's just about the time you leave here. I grew up in Middle Tennessee. That's where I was born. When I die, they will say I was a native of Tennessee, but I've lived in Alabama since 1959. I think I've been adopted by the state of Alabama. But we lived in Tennessee out in the, we called it living in the sticks. That's what we really referred to it as, living in the sticks. We lived out on a dirt road, but it was a large metropolis called West Point. And it was on a ridge. It was a large place. There were three houses, two barns, Cumberland Presbyterian Church, and the Rolling Store came out every Saturday morning about 7 or 8 o'clock. At night, you could see the lights of Spring Hill, Tennessee, in one direction. In another direction at night, you could see the lights of Columbia, Tennessee. And then there was another ridge on the other side of the valley down below our place. And you could see the lights on that ridge. It was about 12 miles away. Little place called Theta, Tennessee. Out in our front yard, we had maple trees. And you know, people from down in Alabama will drive up in that part of the country the third week in October to look at all of those beautiful leaves. Frankly, they don't hold a fascination for me. Because you don't understand that when those leaves turn those beautiful, beautiful colors, the next thing they do is turn loose. And they're all over your yard. And it became my job to rake all those leaves up. And I can remember getting out in the yard, and I'd get out and start raking all those leaves up and get them in one huge pile. Do you know what would happen? Why, from the valley below, there would come a gust of wind, and it would grab that pile of leaves and just scatter them all back out all over the yard. And I've often thought that's just about the way life is. About the time we get it all heaped together just like we want it, that's when we leave. I know you need to be a Christian because you're not going to live forever. But the question is not what you intend to do. If Jesus had come yesterday, would you have been a Christian? Would you have been one? And if Jesus had come yesterday, would you have been a faithful Christian? Would you have been one that attended the services faithfully? Would you have been one whose example in the community was above reproach? What about your attitude? Would you have been an individual who is easy to live with or hard to live with? Would you have shown love in your life? Just what would you have been as a Christian if Jesus had come yesterday? I have just one more question. If Jesus had come yesterday, where would you be today? And there are not many alternatives. Now, folks, he's coming. Because he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. He's coming. You see, the real question is, am I ready for him to come? Am I prepared? During these few days, I've tried to teach what we should do to become Christians. I've tried to show that we believe in Jesus and repent of our sins, confess faith in Christ. We're to be baptized in Christ, and He'll add us to the body of Christ. We live a faithful Christian life, and heaven will be our home. But I ask you tonight, are you ready? A man went to England and was walking down the street, and he saw a man working over in a yard. He was the gardener. And he walked over to the fence that surrounded this estate, and he began to talk to this man, and he said, "You do a beautiful job." He said, "Thank you." He said, "Evidently your employer tells you what to do every day." He said, "No, I've not seen my employer in 12 years. Said, "He left here 12 years ago. He asked me to stay here and to keep this estate up. He pays my salary. He pays for the upkeep of everything. But he's not lived here in 12 years. But he told me he's coming back to live here someday." And this guest, this visitor said, "Well, I suppose that you try to keep everything ready like expecting him to come tomorrow." He said, "No. I try to keep everything ready like expecting him to come today." And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we lived our spiritual lives like that? That we lived every day in light of the fact that this could be the day, and it could be the day that our Lord comes. Because he's coming someday, we just don't know when. We just need to live in readiness every day. When I was a student at what used to be called Alabama Christian College, now University, I came home from school one day, and my wife told me about an incident that happened in the city. There was a little girl of about 12 years of age out in the backyard with her mother. Her mother was hanging clothes up on the line, and this little girl was trying to get the barbecue grill started. And for some reason, some way or other, she got her clothing on fire. And she did the worst thing you can do. She started running, but her mother finally got her and got the flame smothered out, but she had some terribly severe burns. They took her to the hospital, and because of the severity of her burns, the doctors gave the family no hope for her survival. Best they could do was keep her sedated. And they could hear the little girl trying to say something. And they tried to reassure her that she was going to be all right. And they heard her say in a whisper, "No, I'm climbing Jacob's ladder. I'm going home to be with Jesus." I was in Middle Tennessee one time at a meeting, and I told the story about that little girl. And as a lady came to me, and she said, "Brother Lambert, my husband was a judge at the time, and we were living in Montgomery. And there's probably something about that little girl that you don't know." She said, "That little girl asked her Sunday school teacher to preach her funeral. Climbing Jacob's ladder. Going home. Be with Jesus." It'd be hard for me to believe in this audience tonight that there are not those that need to come to Christ to make the preparation you need, not just to meet him, but to live for him now. Bobby's going to come in just a moment, and he's going to lead the final song, the final invitation, and we're going to sing softly and tenderly. And Jesus is calling you softly, tenderly, saying, "Come, come, come to me." There's never been a time that men needed Jesus more than now. Don't shut him out, but come to him right now as we stand and as we sing.